We read God's word first from Leviticus chapter 23, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. So first, Leviticus chapter 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And then turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we find our text. We begin at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Thus far, we read God's holy word. Beloved, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great chapter of Holy Scripture on the resurrection. And like many of the chapters in 1 Corinthians, it was written in response to error. And the error in Corinth was a denial of the resurrection. That denial, though, was not necessarily a denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a denial of the resurrection of believers in their bodies on the last day. And this error was connected to the influence upon the church of Greek culture and philosophy. The Greeks had a very low view of the body and a high view of the soul. Many of the Greeks viewed the body as some kind of prison, a contemptible prison for the noble soul. And the goal then was at death that your noble soul would be released from the body and go off to a much better place. And if that is your view, that the body is a contemptible prison for the noble soul, then this truth, this doctrine of the resurrection of the body, is not only impossible, but also undesirable. Who wants to have a resurrected body if the body is merely a contemptible prison for the soul? Why in the world would one want to be raised from the dead? And so there were some in Corinth who were denying the truth of the resurrection of the body. And Paul then, in this chapter, answers that denial. This chapter can be roughly divided into three main parts. The first part, verses 1 through 11, set forth the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as the message of the gospel. Verse 11, so we preach, and so ye believed. The second part, verses 12 through 34, expose and answer the error of the Corinthians, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then the third part explains positively what the resurrection of the body is, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And the apostle then explains that, the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, to the comfort of God's people in Corinth and to our comfort also. But some in Corinth were denying the resurrection of the body. And that then must be answered. Notice then, resurrection denial in Corinth. Notice first the implications of this denial, then the answer to this denial, and then the impossibility of this denial. The denial of the resurrection in Corinth is an example of how principles work through. Although to our knowledge, no member in Corinth denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there were some who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And by that they meant there is no resurrection of believers. So that the believers, they die and their bodies are buried and their bodies then rot in the earth, but they will never, not even on the last day, they will never rise again from the dead. And that was a view of some church members in Corinth. And Paul takes that basic denial of a fundamental Christian truth and he applies logic to it. And he says, if that's true, then a number of things follow. Whether you hold to those implications or not, or whether you understand those implications or not, if that is true, a number of things logically follow. There are, in fact, seven things that logically follow that basic denial of the resurrection of the body. First, if the dead do not rise, then Christ also did not rise. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. Some of the Corinthians wanted to view Jesus Christ as an exception. Yes, they said, Jesus Christ died, we believe that. And yes, Jesus rose the third day from the dead, we believe that too. But we do not believe that Christians will rise again from the dead on the last day. And the apostle does not permit that exception. He says, if there is no resurrection of others, then there is also no resurrection of Jesus. If believers remain forever in the tomb, then Jesus himself must have remained forever in the tomb. Think of our confession or our creed we confessed tonight. The 11th article of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe the resurrection of the body. You cannot believe that if you deny the 5th article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe that the third day Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, because there is an intimate and close connection between those two things. The resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers on the last day. You can't deny one without at the same time logically denying the other. Second, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And that preaching, of course, is the preaching of the apostles. Paul came to Corinth with this message. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified for our sins. He was buried. He rose again for our salvation on the third day. That, says Paul, in the context, is the gospel. That is the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. Verses 3 and 4. And then verse 11, Paul summarizes, so we preach and so ye believed. Paul preached Christ crucified and risen. Now, if the content of the apostolic preaching is the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, and if the content then is not true, which would be the case if the dead rise not, then such preaching is vain. Empty, worthless, pointless. It is pointless, empty, vain, worthless preaching to preach something which is not true. If the dead rise not, then Jesus is not risen. And if that's what you're preaching, then you're preaching something that is not true, and therefore it is pointless. It is vain to preach that. It's the most worthless activity in all the world to preach the gospel if the dead rise not. Third, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is vain. Verse 14, and your faith is also vain. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Vain. Faith can mean the content of what we believe, or faith can mean the activity of believing. In either case, our faith is vain, pointless, empty, and worthless, even foolish, if Christ did not rise from the dead, if the dead rise not. You could say to me this evening, Pastor, I believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. I believe what is preached from this pulpit. I believe what the Apostles' Creed says. I believe what my parents have taught me, what I learned in catechism about the resurrection. But if it's not true, then it is utterly vain for you to believe that. And then we should shut down the church and shut down the Christian school and stop all Christian activity, because if the dead rise not and Christ is not risen, then Christianity, the Christian faith, is vain, empty, and worthless. Fourth, if Christ is not risen, the apostles are false witnesses and therefore liars. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Think of that, beloved. The apostles, they went around the Roman Empire testifying to the Jews and to the Gentiles one great truth: God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul speaks of eyewitnesses of this truth. Peter, called Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren at once, James, the apostles, Paul himself. If the dead rise not, if Jesus did not rise, if there is no resurrection, they're all false witnesses. And a false witness is a liar. He testifies concerning something that is not true, that did not happen. We are found such. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. We are indicted, charged, convicted, and proved to be such. And here's the proof. There is no resurrection of the dead, and yet the apostles preach that Christ rose from the dead. The only conclusion, if the first thing is true, is that the apostles are false witnesses. And worse than that, they're false witnesses of God. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Paul is guilty, if the position of the Corinthians is true, Paul is guilty of bearing false witness against God and concerning God. They said, the apostles said, that God raised up Jesus Christ, but he didn't, if the dead rise not. And so the apostles would be guilty of lying about God, and we would be guilty of believing lies about God if there were no resurrection from the dead, and if Christ himself did not rise from the dead. Fifth, if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins and therefore not forgiven. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. We believe, here's the gospel, we believe that Jesus Christ made a sacrifice on the cross to cover our sins. We believe that Jesus Christ has, by the shedding of his blood on the cross, blotted out our sins. We believe he was punished in our place on the cross. But if the dead rise not, and if Christ did not rise again from the dead, then his death accomplished nothing. If after he cried out, "It is finished," he went down into the tomb and never rose again because supposedly the dead don't rise again, then it is not finished, and it shall never be finished. If Jesus remained under the power of death in the tomb, that means that Jesus did not, in fact, remove God's wrath from us. It means, in fact, that Jesus perished under the wrath of God, did not accomplish the removal of our sins so that we are unforgiven. We are under the wrath and curse of God. We are still in our sins if the dead rise not. Sixth, if Christ is not risen, then Christians, including our loved ones who died believing in Jesus, have gone to hell. That's verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The Corinthians knew family members, friends, and fellow church members who had died, and they had buried them with the hope of their final salvation. We have the same practice today and the same hope today. We have a funeral service. We bury our loved one. We bury the body. And we say, my father or my grandfather or my mother or my grandmother, I lay her to rest. I lay him to rest. But he or she is in heaven. But not so fast, says the Apostle Paul. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead because the dead rise not, then those who died believing in him are not saved. Their believing in him was in vain. It was pointless. They died trusting in one who could not save them. They died hoping in one who could not save himself and who therefore could also not save them. That's an awful conclusion, beloved. They lay on their deathbed, confessing Jesus Christ. They woke up in hell. And that means, too, when we come to die, hell will be our dwelling place forever if the dead rise not and if Jesus did not rise. And seventh, and finally, if Christ is not risen, we are the most miserable people on the planet. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we receive comfort from Him, we have a sure and certain confidence in good things to come, and when we come to die, we have this assurance of eternal life, it's all in vain if Jesus did not actually rise again from the dead. Then our hope evaporates as soon as this life ends. We die. We die singing psalter numbers, and we descend into the pit, never to rise again. We die listening to loved ones reading passages of Scripture to us and praying for us, and then we die and lift up our eyes as the rich man does, being in torments in the fire of God's fury. And then our life was pointless. Our Christian life was utterly worthless and pointless if the dead rise not and if Christ did not rise from the dead. We might ask ourselves then, why did I deny myself the pleasures of sin? Why did I waste my time coming to church every Sunday? Why did I give my money sacrificially to Christian causes? It was all worthless. Worse, why suffer persecution? Why did so many Christians suffer persecution? Christians burned alive or thrown to the lions. It's all worthless if there is no salvation, if there is no heaven, if there is no eternal life, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ Himself did not rise again from the dead. We are, says the apostle then, of all men most miserable. And that word miserable means worthy of pity. People should look at us and say, poor, misled, deceived, foolish Christians. They put their hope in the resurrection of the dead. They put their hope in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and their hope in Christ is only in this life. And they are to be pitied above all creatures, for after this life, their hope perishes. Do you understand, beloved, those implications? Those serious, dreadful, damnable implications? If there is no resurrection, number one, Christ did not rise. Number two, our preaching is vain. Number three, our faith is vain. Number four, we are found false witnesses of God. Number five, we are still in our sins. Number six, believers who have died have perished. And number seven, we are of all men most miserable. That's the seriousness, says the apostle, of denying the resurrection of the dead. And the apostle answers this with two words at the beginning of verse 20. But now. That word but expresses a contrast. All of these dreadful things have been set forth. Christ did not rise from the dead. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We are found false witnesses of God. We are still in our sins. Our loved ones who have died believing in Jesus have perished. We are of all men most miserable. But none of those things is true. But we might say, God forbid, May it not be. May it never be. God forbid that there is no resurrection from the dead. God forbid that those seven things could be true. Instead, the apostle writes, but we might render it, but on the contrary, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And that word now is a logical conclusion. We might render it this way, as the facts stand, or since the facts are these, or as it is. But as it is, Christ is risen from the dead. And so Paul very emphatically rejects all of those seven implications, because the truth of the matter is there is the resurrection of the dead, and Christ himself rose again from the dead. It's not true that there is no resurrection of the dead. On the contrary, there is the resurrection of the dead, because Christ himself rose again from the dead. And let nobody in Corinth deny it. And let nobody here this evening deny it either. On the contrary, as it is, but now Christ is risen from the dead. You Corinthians say in your foolishness that there is no resurrection of the dead. I, on the contrary, the Apostle Paul, I say to you, Christ is risen from the dead. And that word risen, at its most basic, means to get up or to rise up or to stand up. Christ says, for example, to those who cannot walk, rise up and walk. But here the idea is to rise up from death to life. And so he adds, risen from the dead. And that phrase, from the dead, means out of the dead ones. Out of the dead ones. And the idea is that Christ for a time was among the dead ones. With others, he was in the realm of the dead ones, under the power of death for a time. And he rose up from out of the dead ones. He stood up and he came out from among those dead ones, and he left behind the dead ones. And he is no longer one of the dead ones. That's the idea of rising from the dead, rising out of the dead ones. Christ is risen. The perfect tense. The idea is that Christ rose from the dead in the past, and now he remains alive forevermore. His resurrection then is not temporary. We ought not fear. He's going to go back to the dead ones. He is risen, and he remains permanently and forever risen out of the dead ones. He'll never return to that ordinary earthly life, but he has risen in order to reveal himself to be the Lord of glory, who has the victory over death. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, God's purpose and grace are made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Paul does not prove this. Paul does not need to prove this, because Paul has already, at the beginning of the chapter, set forth the many eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Lord. If we do not believe such eyewitnesses, beloved, then no amount of so-called evidence is going to convince us of this truth, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and therefore that the dead do indeed rise. Faith receives the word of God as truth. But Paul has more to say in verse 20 about the relationship between our resurrection, which some in Corinth were denying, and Christ's resurrection, which most, if not all, in Corinth confessed. This denial, says the apostle, is impossible because of who Christ is. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Corinth was a mixed congregation. There were Jews and there were Gentiles in that congregation. The Jewish believers in Corinth knew what this reference was, the first fruits. And the Gentiles, who were familiar with the Old Testament, they understood this reference also. The first fruits is an Old Testament feast. There were seven Old Testament feasts. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the first three feasts, the Passover, the Unleavened Bread, and the First Fruits, those first three feasts took place in 1 week in the first month of the Jewish calendar. Passover was the 14th day. The Unleavened Bread was a seven-day feast, beginning with the 15th day. And the First Fruits was the 16th day. We read from Leviticus 23 that tells us something about this feast of the first fruits. The first fruits itself was a sheaf or a bundle of harvested grain, usually barley. And crucially, this sheaf was not yet ripe. It was the first on the plant, you might say. Leviticus 23 verse 10 says, "Ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And that sheaf is called the first fruits for three main reasons. First, it is the first part of the harvest. The first part of the harvest. Before any other harvesting took place, before there was any eating of any of the crops, the first fruit had to be offered in the tabernacle or the temple. Leviticus 23:14, "And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God." So the first point is, it was the first part of the harvest. Second, it was the best part of the crop. It was the first sheaf, and it was the best sheaf, not the leftovers at the end of the harvest, not the gleanings left for the poor, but the best. God must receive the best. Proverbs 3, verse 9. "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." So it was the first part, it was the best part, and third, it represented the whole harvest and was a pledge or a guarantee of the rest of the harvest to come. The next feast in the calendar after first fruits was Pentecost, which was 50 days, seven Sabbaths, or 7 weeks plus one day after this feast. So Christ is become the first fruits, we read in verse 20. Christ is first. Christ is best. Christ is the pledge or guarantee of more to come. Christ died as the Passover lamb. He was buried as a grain of wheat, and he rose as the first sheaf, the first fruits. John 12, 24, Christ says this about himself, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So if Christ had been put to death and buried, but had never risen again, he would be like a fruitless grain of wheat that decomposed and perished in the ground. But on the contrary, as things stand, says the apostle, Christ is risen from the dead and is become the first fruits. The first fruits of what? The first fruits of what? And the answer is of them that slept. But now is Christ risen from the dead, or out of the dead ones, and become the first fruits of them that slept. In the Bible, that word sleep has two meanings. Sometimes it simply means what we do when we lie down upon our bed at night and close our eyes, we sleep. But at other times it means to die. Specifically, the death of believers is called sleep. For example, the martyr Stephen in Acts 7, verse 60, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep," which means he died. He died. In this chapter, we have examples of the word sleep used as death. Verse 4 or verse 5, "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." They died. Or verse 18, "Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." They died. Or verse 51, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And that's fitting, of course, because the death of believers is called sleep, not because believers are unconscious in the soul after death. We are actually conscious after death, enjoying glory and blessedness and life in the soul, but because the believer's body sleeps. Sleep pertains to the body of the believer. And you see that too at the point of death for the child of God. His body's functions cease. And you go to a funeral or you go to a visitation and you see the body lying there in the casket, it looks like it is asleep. And then we bury the body, we view that person as sleeping, and we say one day Christ will come and wake him up. We bury the body then with a view to its being awoken on the last day. Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Well, what then is the apostle's point? Here is the apostle's point. Christ is the first and the best resurrection, and Christ is the pledge or the guarantee of all the other resurrections of believers which are to come. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And if there is a first fruits sheaf, Christ himself, if there is a first fruits sheaf, then there must be a future harvest of them that slept, of all them who fell asleep in death, believing in Jesus on the last day, all of them will be raised from the dead at the same time, just as the harvest happens at the end of the season. And that's what makes the Corinthians' denial of the resurrection of the body so foolish. They're denying the future resurrection of believers while trying to confess the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. But Paul says you can't do that because those two resurrections are closely connected to one another. If one does not happen, then the other also does not happen. It's like a farmer saying, I believe that Jehovah has given me this first fruits sheaf. I'm going to bring this to the Lord Jehovah. I will offer it to him in the temple, but there is no future harvest. That's foolishness. The first fruits sheaf, the unripe grain, is the pledge. It's the guarantee of the future harvest. It is, in fact, part of the harvest. The first part, the best part of the harvest to come. And therefore, if you are in Christ Jesus, and if you believe in him, and if you have your life from him, because he rose again from the dead, then his resurrection is the guarantee that you also will one day, on the last day, rise again, just as the first fruits sheaf is the guarantee of the harvest at the end of the season. So the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of our resurrection on the last day. So says the apostle to the Corinthians. And so I say to you this evening, do not deny, but confess the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, never to return to the realm of the dead, for he has conquered death and has been and is victorious over death, for himself in the first place, but also for us. We thank thee for the hope we have in his resurrection and the hope we have in our own resurrection, which is connected to his. He is the first fruits of us who will sleep. Forgive our sins, strengthen our faith, and grant us thy peace in this the Sabbath day. For Christ's sake, amen.